For the purposes of the recording, we are looking at Romans 5 to 8 and doing a review. Hopefully you should have a handout in front of you, and you might want to have read chapters 5 to 8 before you listen in, just to make it easier to follow, as we're going to cover quite a lot of material quite quickly. So these chapters, I think, are some of the most precious, wonderful, reassuring words that we could ever hear. But this section is more stretching than chapters 1 to 4, and it will be more stretching for our groups. And I think it's important that we remind people of the context and don't forget that as we're going through. We need to go back again to what we've been saying last term, which is the overall purpose of the book, which is that he has in mind that he wants to strengthen Christians and strengthen us through the gospel, that they might take it out to the nations. And so that is still the purpose that he has for us. Shall I press pause? And chapters 5 to 8, I think, work like a massive sandwich, or big bookends, we might call it. You'll see there, if you look at the handout at the top there, that it starts and ends in the same way. So we get these bookends, the hope of glory bookends, I've called them. Let's have a look at chapter 5 and verse 1. Let me read from the top. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. I love verse 1, and verse 1 is a transition verse, I think, and the reason I like it is because it basically summarises the whole of chapters 1 to 4 in one very short, pithy sentence. We get that therefore, which is obviously a big linking word, and he summarises there for us what he's been on about, and what he's been on about is justification by faith. That's what chapters 1 to 4 are about. And he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, now let me tell you the implications of that. And he's full of joy as he does that. And he says, what you have is an amazing future, which is the hope of glory. That's what he calls it. And so we might say that the gospel has just got bigger again. Not just the past dealt with, chapters 1 to 4, but also something to look forward to in the future, glory. Now, as we say that, immediately there is a problem. And the problem here is there in verse 3, it is suffering. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering. So suffering is the problem. Suffering makes us question, makes us wonder, does the gospel really work? I've got righteousness, I'm declared righteous, but is the gospel that great after all? I live in a messed up world and I feel it. It makes me wonder, is this really a strengthening gospel? Suddenly it erodes our confidence and our hope's not that solid. But the big surprise is that suffering doesn't decrease our confidence. It actually increases it. It increases our hope of a certain future. It may seem bizarre, but as you walk through life and face hardships, those hardships produce hope. And suffering makes us long more and more for that future. We see that, I think, in verses 3 to 5. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So suffering makes us long more and more for our certain future. It's a bit like this. Imagine you're in the Sahara. Maybe you've never been to the Sahara, and it's hard to imagine. But imagine you are in the desert, and it's hot, and you're thirsty. And sadly, you don't have Bear Grylls or someone like that, or Ray Mears with you to extract water from the rotting stomach of a camel, like he does on his shows. You can't do that. And so you're getting more and more thirsty, and you long more and more for a drink. And you start to dream of a cold drink. And the only thing you've got to cling on to is the knowledge that around the corner is a freshwater lake. There is an oasis. And so you keep going, and you keep clinging on to that hope, because that is all you've got, because everything else has been taken away. And in a small sense, I think that is what happens with suffering. in a similar way. So our present circumstances, suffering produces hope, and we long for it all the more. How can we be certain? Well, it is grounded in the love of God, which is shown in Jesus' death for us. So verse 5 talks about the love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and that is then fleshed out in verse 8, this love which is seen in Christ's death for us. So the reason we can be rock solid, 100% certain, is because of his love shown to us at the cross. This love poured out in our hearts by the Spirit, but the proof that he loves us is the death of his Son, King Jesus. And I think that's the essence of the parallels that we get in verses 8 to 10. So we're now in that little table there, if you want. We're going to try and fill it out. So first column there in the table, who we were in the past, sinners, verse 8, enemies, verse 10. So that's who we were, sinners and enemies. What did God do for us? Well, he sent Jesus to die for us, verse 8. He sent his Son to die for us, verse 10. Who are we now then? Justified, verse 9. Reconciled, verse 10. That's who we are. And finally, well, what about the future? What will God do? What will he do on Judgment Day? He will save us, verse 9. He will save us, verse 10. Let's try and pull that together. As I look back to the cross, it tells me what he's already done. And he's already done the really hard bit. He sent his Son to die for me. And then I look forwards, and I know for sure, because of what he's done in the past, that he will do the, comparatively speaking, easier bit of saving me, bringing me to glory. We get this much more language twice. Verse 9, much more. Verse 10, much more. So we look back, and that gives us confidence that he will do the next bit as we look forwards, bringing us to glory. And therefore, our hope is certain. So the love of God shown at the cross is the grounds of my hope. And that is a good thing to look back to then, if you're ever in doubt about whether he will get you there. That's the first bookend. And then if we flip forward, so let's go to chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 18 onwards. And there we see the same thing. Suffering produces hope for the future. Only it's not just that it's certain, but also that our future is far, far better. And we're now about halfway down. You look there in the heading on the handout. Let's take it from verse 18 of chapter 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The way Andrew Satch illustrates this is if you imagine a plant that is looking pretty withered and on its way out, like the plant that I chucked in the bin this morning. Imagine if you were to interview that plant and you recorded a transcript of the interview with the plant. What would you hear from that interview? What would the transcript say? Well, there are two sides to this groaning. You get this groaning three times in the passage, and there are two sides to it. First of all, dissatisfaction with the suffering, and secondly, anticipation of a much better future. And so creation now, there is dissatisfaction with its experience. As creation is personified here in the passage, it's full of decay and suffering and floods and earthquakes, all the stuff we see in the news, the things that make us weep and shake our heads. But also, creation isn't just dissatisfied with the present. It is also anticipating a much better future, something much better. It is anticipating a new creation. And that's what we're anticipating, a whole new world, better than anything that Disney or CGI special effects can come up with. All this world with its frustrations replaced with a perfect new world. Think of all the good things that you enjoy now and then multiply them again and again and again. So creation groans, but also, secondly, Christians groan. We experience suffering. So verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves. We groan, Christians groan. Work is hard, frustrating. Computer systems don't work, as Claire discovered this morning. We get ill, family and friends get ill, people die and we miss them. And yet we also groan because we are also looking forward to something much, much better. Not just an end to suffering, but a new resurrection body. A body that can't get ill or die. The full experience of being adopted into his family. That is what we are looking forward to. So that is our hope. That is our future. Creation groans. Christians groan. But thirdly, and this is verses 26 to 30, the Spirit groans. It's the same pattern. The Spirit groans on our behalf with dissatisfaction about the present and anticipation of something much better in the future. And it says that he prays, he groans with even when we have no words, when we don't know what to pray. He speaks to the Father on our behalf, and that means there are no communication problems. There's perfect understanding and communication between the members of the Trinity. The Spirit knows what to pray because he is God. He intercedes, verse 26 says, for us, prays for us, with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He knows it perfectly. But the question is, what is he actually praying for? Well, I think there's a danger of verse 28 being used in a glib way, that it says God works all things together for good. And that's a kind of favourite calendar verse and can be used to say to someone who's just lost their job, oh, don't worry, God has something good in mind for you, a better job around the corner. Now, that may be the case. He may do. But actually, I don't think ultimately that's what it's got in mind. We need to ask, what is the good? Well, ultimately, as we read on, I think it is the ultimate good there in verse 30, which is glory. He wants to bring us to glory. So the sufferings, the things that we go through now, what do? Well, they make us more like Jesus, verse 29. They conform us to his image as we grow and we keep clinging on and we keep trusting and we keep going until we make it to the final destination, to the future, to glory. So there is a cry now. There is that. And that produces hope, though, of something much better. Something much better, but also something yet again that is certain. So at this point, now that he's ramped up our future to tell us you're going to get a new creation and a new body, we need to know with even greater certainty that we're going to get there. And that's what he does with this final little section then, that famous little bit from verses 31 to 39 of chapter 8. He says, again, the same thing. Take a look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Same again. The ground for our hope is the love of God demonstrated at the cross. And so nothing can knock us off course. Nothing can stop us getting there. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord, which I think is implying yet again the cross. The future is certain. It couldn't be more certain. And that really matters, doesn't it, when suffering comes, when tough times come. And amazingly, suffering is not an obstacle. It doesn't erode our confidence in the gospel. It increases it. It strengthens our faith. I've said that quite quickly. We're going to pause a moment and consider the discussion questions there at the bottom of the page. So we've just thought about how our culture deals with suffering and why what we see here in Romans is so much better, as we can be honest about our suffering and yet be pointed towards a future and see that what the gospel does is it actually strengthens us because we see that the gospel produces, suffering produces hope in the future. We've looked now at the hope of glory bookends, but then there's the bit in between. There's the what about sin bit in between. And here we're in chapter 5 again, and we're looking at verses 12 onwards. And we're looking at the middle section. And here we have another problem, and the problem is sin. Sin in the life of a believer, of a Christian, which makes us wonder, does the gospel again, does it really work? I've got righteousness, I'm declared righteous, but I still sin. Now, this is the point as leaders where it's helpful to remember that, I guess, during chapters 1 to 4, we've had lots of questions from people saying, yeah, but surely I still sin. And we've had to defer those questions and say, but this is speaking of us in our natural state. It's speaking of the unbeliever in chapters 1 to 4. This is where we can answer those kind of questions about the fact that I still sin. So it's not just suffering, it's not just that I live in a messed up world, it is also that I make a mess of things, I mess up, and I don't want to, but I do. Maybe then the gospel isn't so great, maybe it's not a strengthening gospel, maybe that's the issue here. And Paul says that struggles with sin produce hope of a certain and better future. My ongoing battle with sin produces hope for the future. But to understand that, we need to go back into history. And if you were to carve up history into just two events, forget the Battle of Hastings, the moon landings, the Olympics, or whatever it is, go for Adam in the garden and Jesus at the cross. And the summary for this second half of chapter 5 is there in verse 18. Let me read it for us. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. In each case, what we get, if we look at these two heads of history, we might say, we get one man, one act, with one verdict, and one consequence for humanity. You see that in that little flow diagram. The two most significant moments in human history are two men, two representatives over two realms. And that's what those circles represent on the little picture there. And these two men establish two realms or eras of history, and what they do has ultimate implications for humanity. One realm, terrible implications for all of humanity: sin, condemnation, death. The other realm, established by King Jesus, glorious implications for a whole new humanity: righteousness, life. And so then we end the chapter 5, on a really high note, seeing that grace is more than a match for sin. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. We get eternal life as part of a new humanity. But all of that then raises a big question, which is the question that chapter 6 onwards answers. Does the gospel encourage us to sin? Does it promote sin? That's the question in chapter 6, verse 1. Well, it does look like it does, doesn't it? Because the more you sin, the more grace increases. That's what he said in chapter 5. So it looks like we may as well really go for it and really sin a lot. And if that is what it's saying, well, this wouldn't be a strengthening gospel, would it? In fact, it would be an immoral, disgusting gospel that promotes sin, and it wouldn't strengthen us. It wouldn't be worth trusting in. It wouldn't be something that gives us any confidence at all. Well, the answer to the question as to whether it promotes sin, by no means, no. Instead, you are free from sin. And the reason you're free from sin is because you are united to Jesus. So chapter 6, verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We are united to Jesus. And so therefore, what happens to Jesus happens to us. So it is like this. Imagine this Bible is Jesus and this pen is me. And where therefore Jesus goes, I go. where this book goes, where this Bible goes, I go. Because I'm in Jesus, I'm in Christ. Therefore, his death, his resurrection, becomes my death, my resurrection. So, Philip Brentford died in 1991. That's when I trusted in Jesus. That's when I became a believer. And because I'm in him, I died. Now, it doesn't mean my heart stopped. I didn't have cardiac arrest. Physically, I didn't die. But there is a sense in which I did die when I became a Christian. And the big thing about my death is that I am in Jesus, and therefore his death is my death. I am set free from sin because I'm in him. He is my representative. And he says it again and again. Verse 7, one who has died has been set free from sin. Verse 11, consider yourself dead to sin. Verse 14, sin will have no dominion over you. Verse 18, having been set free from sin. I'll leave you to read it yourself. But again and again, he says you're free from sin. And so actually, when you pull that together, it's not that the gospel encourages us to sin. It actually does the reverse. It encourages us not to sin. Because we are part of a new humanity, united to Jesus. Therefore, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. That's what it says in chapter 6. It says, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. So, that is what has happened to me. So, if you think about yourself, that is how you're to think about it. Think about who you are. Think about who you're with, more importantly. You are with Jesus. You are in Jesus. You're united to him. So don't sin. But it's not only that we're free from sin, we're also free from the law. And that is what he deals with in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. He says you're free from the penalty of the law, which was the penalty for sinning. Because breaking the law means death. So we're free from that. There is a sense in which we can say that we are free from the law. And the kind of illustration it uses is one for marriage. So we can say, in a sense, we have a new husband. In this sense, we are free from the law. Just in the same way that when someone dies, then we are free after that. Well, that is what the illustration is here in verses 1 to 3. And we are free from the law. But that raises then a new massive question, which is, if we are free from the law, doesn't that mean the law was bad? Doesn't that make the law bad? Doesn't that mean God made a mistake? Doesn't that mean that the law is actually sinful? If so, doesn't that mean that the law was plan A and now the gospel is plan B? Well, that has implications for us, because how do we know we can trust plan B? Maybe then plan B is going to be a fall by the wayside at some point and we'll need plan C, or maybe after that plan D. So it has massive implications for whether we can trust the gospel. And the answer again, by no means. The law is good. There's no plan B or plan C or plan D. God does not make mistakes. The problem isn't the law. The problem is sin. The problem is that not all of me has died and been raised with Christ. The problem is that part of me is still enslaved to sin. The new Philip Brentford delights in God's law. That's chapter 7, verse 22. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. The problem, though, is that not all of me feels that way about it, about God's law. It is like a boxing match. I've tried to sort of illustrate that in that little box that you've got there. That's the boxing ring. In the red corner, we've got my mind, or my inner being. And that bit of me loves the law and wants to keep the principles that underlie it, wants to love God, wants to love other people. But in the blue corner, the opposition, my flesh, my body, my members, and my flesh wants to sin and still rebels against God. And so there is a battle raging. And it's articulated there in verse 15, for example. Take a look at verse 15 of chapter 7. I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. There is a war raging, a battle raging, a fight on. It is not that Paul is contradicting himself. It is, rather, that my mind or my inner being, the new me, has died with Christ, belongs to the new realm of righteousness and life. But the old me, the sinful old me, the selfish me that still sins, my members or my flesh or my body, that part of me is still influenced by Adam's realm. And so I think all of that is really helpful for us practically as well. Because let's pull that all together. Let's think about that for a moment. As we pull these two chapters together, what it does is give us a realistic view of the Christian life. Chapter 6 prevents me from being too pessimistic about the battle with sin and says there is a real sense in which we can say no to sin. We can fight sin. We shouldn't be too pessimistic and just say, I'll just throw in the towel then in this boxing match. But chapter 7 prevents me from being too optimistic about the battle with sin, thinking that I can be victorious. And sometimes you meet people who think you can be completely victorious. So I once met someone like that who really thought it was possible to reach a state of sinless perfectionism. Now, I don't know that there are many people around that think that, but put these two things together, and I think this gives us the confidence to fight sin. It gives us a realistic view of sin. It helps us see that rather than be too pessimistic or too optimistic, I can be realistic. I can get stuck into the battle with sin. Now, all of that, then, makes Paul cry out. There's another cry. We had the cry of the groaning about suffering. Here we have another cry, and it is in the face of the ongoing battle with sin. And it's there in verse 24, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin? Sorry, body of death. The second cry, then, which is then resolved in chapter 8. And we see then that the Spirit shows us that he is a complete answer to sin. That's chapter 8, verses 1 to 17. And so very quickly then, we see in the past there is no condemnation, that famous verse, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, chapter 8, verse 1. So that's the past, no condemnation. In the present, we have new mindsets. We see this mindset language. But also in the future, and that is what is, again, is ultimately pushing us to the future. Verse 11, a new resurrection body and a glorious inheritance as well. That is what we are looking forward to. So there is a day when our inner beings, our minds, the real me which wants to go Jesus' way, actually we'll find that the bit of me that doesn't yet, the body, well, we'll get a new body as well. So if you like, our body will be fully subject to Jesus' realm. One day, our body will play catch-up with our mind, with our inner being. In fact, one day, that old realm will no longer exist at all. It will be replaced by a new creation. So, that is going to be a glorious day, isn't it? Because in the battle with sin now, it causes me to look forwards. There is the cry now. There is this kind of groan that Paul has, wretched man that I am. We can say that, we feel that ourselves with this ongoing battle with sin. But that will be over one day. There will be a future day where not only will the world not be messed up anymore, but I won't mess up anymore. The battle with sin will be over then. But the battle with sin now, therefore, doesn't decrease our confidence in the gospel. It increases it because it shows us that we can have confidence. We can be reassured. It even strengthens our faith as we see in this battle that it will be resolved one day in the future and that we can have right expectations about sin in the present. Let's pause then there. So maybe you've now just hopefully thought about those discussion questions. You've thought about ways we might be tempted to give up fighting sin and how seeing our identity as in Jesus helps us to fight sin. Let me try and sum up. Let's pull it together. Here's my go at summarising chapters 1 to 4 and chapters 5 to 8. So chapters 1 to 4, we are unrighteous. God makes us righteous. And he does that righteously. Let me say that again. We are unrighteous. God is righteous. God makes us righteous righteously. That's chapters 1 to 4. But that's pretty brilliant. But there is even more. Chapters 5 to 8. Righteousness has wonderful implications. Future hope. A glorious future hope. The hope of glory. Suffering and sin in the life of a believer produce hope for the future. And we can be certain we will get there. And when you get there, you'll find it's even better than you ever imagined. What a great gospel. No wonder Paul thinks it's a strengthening gospel. No wonder he wants other people to know it. No wonder he wants the Romans to get behind taking it to the nations. Every reason then for us to want to do the same thing.